Wow, I've been really blessed with this service thus far, and this morning I want to talk about works, and there's a lot of works that people have shared this morning already. We've heard about a work that a group of people did at Napanee, at the Apple Festival, having a booth there, giving out water. We heard about a work that the youth was involved in at Project Promise. We heard about a work, multiple people just being involved in different things, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing for Christians to be involved in the work of the Lord. In the American culture, whenever you're introducing yourself to someone or people are meeting for the first time, a very common question is to ask, well, what do you do for a living? What do you do for work? Where do you work? Who do you work for? And it's a really understandable question. It's a little different than other cultures. I believe other cultures, especially Oriental Asian cultures, they go more off of like, well, who are your parents? Do I know you from somewhere? Or they're a little more relational. Over here in America, we're very career-oriented. But asking someone where they work or who they work for can tell you a lot about a person. It can tell you what kind of person they are, if they're detail-oriented or if they are kind of a go-get-it-done, let's start working and we'll kind of figure it out as we go. They might be fast-paced or easygoing. Do they enjoy working with numbers or do they enjoy working with their hands? And it can also tell you how they think. Maybe they're the kind of person that likes to sit and chew and stew over things and figure things out, and other times they just want to get started and they don't really care much for a plan. So common questions like, who do you work for? What do you do? Are really, really good questions. But in a biblical context, it takes a whole new meaning when you ask, who do you spiritually work for? What do you spiritually do? So to clarify this morning, whenever I talk about works or work, I'm not talking about what you do during the day for your employer in order so that your financial needs are met. I'm talking about good deeds. Now, what you do for your employer should fall under the category of good deeds. But I'm more broadly talking about, when I talk about works or work, throughout this message, I'm going to be referring to good deeds. So let's stand, and we'll read the text that we'll be studying today. I'll read it. This is out of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, I pray that it would transform us and change us. I pray that your seeds of truth would fall on good soil. Lord, we know that your word will not return void, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would interpret to each one what they ought to hear, and that we would follow that leading. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is our text, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You can turn there in your Bibles. How many of you enjoyed English class in school? Learning about nouns and pronouns? Oh, it's a good amount. Okay. That's honestly more than what I thought. Because I know for some people, like English class, diagramming sentences was like pulling teeth. It's just the worst. We're going to do a little bit of that this morning on the first verse of our text. So please, those of you who are not interested in English or learning about nouns and pronouns, please don't just check out. This is leading to something that I think is very good for all of us to hear. Ephesians 2, verse 8. I want to hone in on the last phrase of that verse, the gift of God. What is the gift of God? We're going to use English language and the Greek language and kind of diagramming the sentence to figure out exactly what is the gift of God in this verse. Now, you might think, well, that's a pretty easy answer. What is the gift of God? It's the word, just two words prior to that, it. It is the gift of God. It's like, okay, well, yeah, that's obvious. But it is a pronoun, meaning that it's referring to something, it's taking the place of something prior to the word it. So what would be prior to the word it in this passage? Well, the two objects that it could be taking the place of is yourselves or that. If it is referring to yourselves, the Apostle Paul would have written, you are the gift of God, which that doesn't really make sense. So it must be that. Okay, so that is what it is taking the place of. So we have it and that, but now that is also a pronoun taking the place of something else. So now we need to look back even further. And the objects that are prior to that are these three, grace, you, and faith. You might say, well, that is just referring to all three of these objects, right? But the problem is that the word that is singular. It can't refer to each one of those separately. It would say, these are not of yourselves. They are the gift of God. So it has to be one of them, either grace, you, or faith. Which is it? Now, there's obviously, if it was referring to you, if that is referring to you, it would say you, not of yourselves, you are the gift of God. So that can't be referring to the pronoun you. So it's either grace or faith. There's one other really great thing about the Greek is that it has gender. Pronouns have gender. And the English language has gender too. For instance, personal pronouns, we use he, she, and it. Those are personal pronouns, and those have gender. If my wife came home one day from the store and she said, I had a conversation with the man at the store, I would reply back, what did you say to him? Or what did he tell you? See, the pronoun he is the proper pronoun to use to referring to the man because man is masculine and he is masculine. Now, in this day and age, there's an argument that is really unnecessary about what kind of pronouns you should use to refer to man and woman, and they're making up new pronouns. But really, there are only three genders proper: masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the Greek does the exact same thing: masculine, feminine, and neuter. And what's helpful is that the word that in this verse does have a gender, and it is neuter. So now we know that if that is referring to grace or faith, we'll know which one is referring to, whether grace is a feminine word or if grace is a neuter word or if faith is a neuter word. But the problem is that both grace and faith are feminine, and that is neuter. So it's not referring to any of them. Well, how can this be? There's only one possible explanation for this, and that is that the word that is actually referring to the entire phrase. This is all one package. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the gift of God. You might ask yourself, why does it matter exactly what we know, which word that is referring to, whether it's the phrase or one specific thing? It does matter. It has big implications because there are some that will read this verse and think, oh, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, that must be referring to faith. So faith is the gift of God. And if faith is the gift of God, then there's no way that man could possibly choose on his own will to accept that gift or to accept salvation, to choose to put his faith in Christ because it was a gift of God. God acted upon man and made him take faith so that then man would then choose to put faith in God. This is the view of the Calvinists. And from here, you can tell, if you look at what specifically that is referring to, you now understand, oh, it's not that faith is a gift of God. It's this whole process. It's grace and it's faith. That is how you are saved. It's that whole package. So if faith is not a gift, then what is it? Calvinists would say, well, if you say that you chose, if you chose to put faith in God, if you're saying that on your own free will you're able to choose, then you are actually taking away glory from God. You are boasting that you chose on your own free will. But that's only true if faith is a work, because boasting always follows works. Works always brings about boasting or exalting. So is faith a work? That's a big question. Is faith a work? Romans 3:27 speaks into that. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, faith and works are diametric. It's not that you can take credit by saying, hey, I chose to put faith in Christ, that you then performed a good work. Faith is not a work. Thus, by saying, I freely chose to put my faith in Christ, is not stealing glory from Christ because I still did not perform a work. I simply made an ascent. So now we know that the whole phrase, by grace you have been saved through faith, is the gift of God. You know, nowadays, there are some churches that will put more into this gift than actually what this passage says. They say, if you become saved, you want to become saved, you want to follow Jesus, because you can have a nice house, you'll have a nice family, he'll give you health, he'll give you wealth, he'll give you happiness. There's so many good things that are part of this gift. And they pollute the gift. That's not what the Bible says the gift of God is. The Bible says that being saved by grace through faith is the gift. So I want to call us to make sure that we always keep the gift of God pure. Secondly, you can't work for a gift. A gift doesn't work like that. If an employer put an announcement out on the intercom and told all of his employees on a Friday, he said, hey, after you guys clock out, everyone stop in my office. I have a gift for you. So everyone clocks out, and as they clock out, they stop by their employer's office, and he hands them an envelope and says, here's your gift. And everyone goes home, and they all are excited to see what this gift is. They open it up, and they see, oh, it's my paycheck. Okay. Well, that's nice. But is that a gift? Technically, if he wouldn't have given me my paycheck, then he would owe me something. So really, that's not a gift if I worked for it. And the same is true when it comes to the gift of God. You cannot work for it. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you'll ever be able to pay for. The Bible does talk about wages, earning something. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. Sin is the rightful payment Death is the rightful payment for sin. But notice right after that, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift, no matter how many works you do. You know, I could sell all of my possessions, give all the money to feed the poor. I could preach 1,000 messages. I could witness to thousands of people, lead thousands of people to the Lord. And yet, it would not make me even remotely deserving of salvation. I've heard Pastor Keith multiple times, on multiple occasions, make the statement, it's amazing how religious unbelievers are. There's a lot of truth to that statement. Many times when you ask a person, hey, what are you going to do when you die and you stand before a holy God and you have to give an account for all the wrong things you've done? What are you going to say? And many of them say, like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I help those in need. I don't try to hurt people. I mean, I try not to cuss. And they use their own gauge as to whether or not they're righteous. And we don't really think about the audacity of that. Think of it this way. In a courtroom, if you had a criminal that was totally convicted, the judge had passed the sentence, and the judge and the criminal, after the judge then sentenced him to death, the criminal would say, well, yeah, I know that I committed murder, but I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've done a lot of good things. I think that offsets the bad that I did. And he's basically saying, hey, judge, I have a better understanding of what is right and what is wrong than what you do, and I disagree with your sentence. Do you think that would fly in an earthly court? Absolutely not. The judge would somehow make it more severe. But the sobering thing is that there's many people that's their plan. That's what their plan is when they make it to the heavenly court. When a firefighter runs into a burning building and saves a child, breaks through doors, grabs the child, breaks him back into safety, a lot of us would say, well, that's a good work. That is a good work. But if that firefighter thinks, man, I just did this really, really noble thing, I think God's going to give me credit for that. I think that's gonna hold some weight in the courtroom of heaven. Notice that he's boasting. He thinks his work is worth boasting about. And sadly, he's sorely mistaken. You know, it's understandable when you think of in terms of the heavenly courtroom and just how unable we are to pay for our own sins and how our own sins, our own works are so inadequate to pay for our sins. It's understandable why the prophet Isaiah, says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our works are as filthy rags to God. So if it's true that salvation cannot be earned with works, and our righteousness is as filthy rags, our works amount to nothing, does that mean that all works are meaningless? That in light of eternity, they have no use? They will all fade away? I want to answer that question. But first, I'd like to look at the works of God. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And I found this psalm, Psalm 111. It's a beautiful psalm. I'm going to read it. try to read it quickly. but it talks about the work of the Lord and describes his works. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So it's a beautiful psalm describing the works of the Lord. But notice that his works lead to his praise. His works exalt him. And that's what works always do. Works always lead to exaltation or boasting about something or someone. So what does that look like? What does that make you think of when you see, for we are his workmanship? If God's works always end with him being exalted, and we are his workmanship, what is then the proper response for us? We are his workmanship. Do any of you enjoy woodworking? Some? Okay, got some woodworkers here. When my wife and I first got married, she wanted a shelf, and I kind of forget how that all looked, but anyways, I decided, hey, you know what I should do? I should build this thing rather than just buy it off of something like IKEA. So I started looking up woodworking videos, and I kind of took an interest in it, and I was just like, man, this looks really, really good. And I got so lost in like the art of woodworking that I never actually built the shelf. But in that, it made me appreciate the craftsmanship that can go into woodworking. It made me think about, like, oh man, look at those, that dovetail joinery. Doesn't that look great on that drawer, that dresser drawer? Or look how that table is just at a good height. Or that rounded edge, when you sit at that desk, that rounded edge just is very, it's not near as sharp, and it doesn't leave creases in your arms when you're sitting at that desk. And it made me realize that all of those things that make for a nice piece of furniture were a deliberate decision. Those didn't just happen by accident. The craftsman made a decision to make it that way. So think about that when you think about God. We are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. Meaning, when you put your faith in God, you are saying, Lord, make me into your handiwork. Have your way in me. Create in me a clean heart. Make me new and fresh. And God is then able to make you into something beautiful that can bring glory to him. The Greek word for workmanship is actually poema, which is what we get our word poem from. We are God's poetry or a product of his effort. Do you always feel like that? Like you are a product of God's effort, his workmanship? I know that oftentimes we can look at nicks and scratches and things in our lives that just aren't right. But that process of God, I need you to round this edge yet. I have this flaw yet. I need this to be chiseled away or carved out. That process of God perfecting you and turning you even more into a likeness of his image, that is the process of sanctification. So on to the next word, created. created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's important that we note that that Paul specifically used created. It's not that he took something that was a little bit messed up or a little bit broken or just needed a little bit of polishing. His workmanship requires, it is a new creation. So when he takes a sinner and turns him into his workmanship, he is creating something new. He is adding something. He's not just polishing something. He's making something new that wasn't there before. So what are we his workmanship for? What are we created in Christ Jesus for? For good works. Now wait a minute. We already established it two verses back, or a verse back, that works equals boasting. And our works are filthy rags to God. So how is it that we are created for good works? I thought we were done with that. Well, remember, works always brings about boasting or exalting in something or someone. So if the works of God bring glory to him, and he turns us, he creates his workmanship in us, then would it not be proper for us to also do good works that boast in him? In other words, the beautiful chair that the skilled woodworker makes, or the beautiful cabinet, or the beautiful table, or that rocking chair that when you rock, it doesn't walk, it just stays straight. All of those things cannot take credit for what for how they are made. The table didn't get to choose its rounded corner. It didn't get to choose how high it was made. The rocking chair didn't get to choose just how straight its legs were so that it wouldn't walk as you rock. The craftsman did it. So the furniture doesn't get to take credit, but it does give credit to the maker, the master, the craftsman. God's works always brings glory to him. And when a person chooses to put faith in Christ and does good works out of the righteousness that has been imparted to him, those good works then boast about God. Works takes on a whole new meaning. It is no longer filthy rags because it is not in payment for the gift of salvation. It is a response to the gift of salvation. I think we'll skip that. There's a really good quote from C.S. Lewis about this thing of giving praise. And why it's proper that we give God praise. I'll read it here. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows in praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So, in other words, to maybe put it in more layman's terms, If I really enjoy ping pong. I really, really enjoy ping pong. And I appreciate it when someone is a good ping pong player. And if I'm like observing someone play, say I was at a ping pong game and there were two spectators, I being one and someone was sitting next to me who didn't really know what was going on or was just there for the anyhow. They lost their ride and they stumbled in and they were like, well, I might as well just sit down and watch. If I'm passionate about ping pong, I want to point out to this other spectator that doesn't really know what's going on or doesn't really care, I want to tell him, look at how look at that player's technique. Look at how well he's doing it. Like, look at how the difficulty of spinning the ball and hitting it just right, making that difficult serve. If I appreciate something, I just automatically, I need to point out and praise it. I have to, I'm my praise of it, my enjoyment of it, isn't complete until I tell someone about it. And that is the Christian, that is the proper response for a Christian when they observe God and they experience his free gift. They got to tell somebody about it. They got to tell somebody, look at God, admire the master, give him praise. Look at his works. He is holy. He is pure. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. So when a Christian is doing works in order to give praise to the master, he is not boasting, but exercising praise. Now, sadly, I think that we actually, and I'm painting a bit of a broad brush, but I think that the conservative Anabaptist churches or people have been so afraid of boasting of their own work, afraid to steal glory from God, that we've actually shied away from boasting in the Lord. Have you ever tried to give a Mennonite a compliment? It's like pulling teeth. You say, hey, thanks for plowing my driveway. You didn't really need to do that. And the person says, I was actually on my way home from plowing my parents' driveway, and it just so happens that somebody turned out, and I had to swerve to miss them, and it happened to be in your driveway, and I was so flustered, I put the blade down, and it happened to drag out some snow. I can't take any credit. I don't want to. It was really nothing. That's definitely exaggerated. But the point is, we often belittle the work that God is doing through us, and that's not right. We must boast in the Lord. That's not taking credit for ourselves, but we also dare not steal credit from God. And when we belittle the works of God through us, we take away from glory that should be credited to him. Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Suddenly, works takes on a whole new meaning. It's no longer a burden or a chore. It's not something that you do in order to work for the gift of God or to work to prove your righteousness. It's a praise. It's a response for receiving forgiveness. You know, I could identify with the devotional that we had this morning from the other Layton, Tall Layton, just about, feeling guilty, about a sin and wanting forgiveness and then sort of trying to make a transaction with God, like, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did and please forgive me. If you do, I'll read my Bible twice a day. I'll pray every day. I'll make sure I do this for you. This passage speaks against that. It's a gift of God. You can't earn forgiveness. It's not a transaction. It's not a business transaction. Forgiveness isn't a paycheck. You can only receive it by faith through God's grace. You'll never be able to work for it. You'll never be able to pay for it. Before I close, there's one last contrast that I want to make. Notice the very last verse of this section, verse 10. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice we are now walking in good works. A true believer that has been transformed, has been turned into God's workmanship, walks in good works. And contrast that with the beginning of this chapter. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. God is able to take a person who's walking in sin, walking in trespasses, totally deserving of wrath, is able to turn them into someone who is able to righteously walk in good works. Not so that they may boast, but so that they can exalt and boast in the Lord. So then, back to my first question, who do you work for? Laverne, I'll let you close.